morning. I want to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We started a series last week. Don't know how long it's going to go. Only the Lord knows that. On spiritual warfare, Yahweh versus the gods. Now, hopefully this morning you'll have some understanding of that subtitle. But last week we looked at the three different positions that are held by believers dealing with Satan and demons. We said that view number one, they don't believe that Satan, demons, unclean spirits are real spirit beings. They never existed. There's no such thing as the devil. And they read those passages that we would think about the devil, and they say, well, that's either the high priest, or it's the Pharisees, or it's their own sin nature. And, you know, so that's how they deal with some of those. View two believes that Satan, demons, unclean spirits are real spirit beings and are still very active today. This is probably the predominant view in the church today, especially a Pentecostal church. If you were to go to a Pentecostal church, you would hear much more about Satan than you heard about the Lord. Okay? Because he's everywhere. He's involved in everything. Anything that happens to you, your flat tires, your bad hair day, everything is of the devil. We talked last week about the nicotine demon, and you know, that causes people to smoke. It's not really your fault. It's that demon you have. All right, then the third view, the view I hold, says that Satan, demons, unclean spirits, they're real beings, but they were defeated. They were destroyed in AD 70 at the return of Christ when judgment took place. Now, among preterists, view one and view three are predominant. All right? But get this, there are preterists who hold to view two. Okay? Now, to me, that's so strange in my own thinking, but there are preterists who hold, you know, they're still dealing with demons today. All right, I said last week that I hold the third view. I think Satan was a real being, demons were real, unclean spirits were, but they were destroyed. Now, let's start with our text in Ephesians. I want to start with 6, 10 through 12. And let me try to show you why I believe they were real. Like I said last week, I think that, you know, people who do not believe in demons or Satan, they, the ones I know anyway, believe in angels. Well, so they're believing in spiritual beings, but they just don't, I guess, believe there's bad spiritual beings. So let's look at our text. And I think this text, if you deal with the language of this text, I think it's really hard to hold a view that there never was a Satan. Finally, Paul writes to the Ephesians, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, first of all, notice that Paul says the struggle is not against flesh and blood. The Greek here literally is blood and flesh. Not that that's a big deal, but he's using the two. That's literally what it says. So, is Paul saying here that this is not a physical battle, but a psychological one? That's the view of many who hold the view one. See, they don't believe in a personal devil, so this battle is not a spiritual one, but they say it's not spiritual, but it's psychological. You know, these different ideologies. But if you look at the four other uses of this phrase in the New Testament, flesh and blood, you get the understanding of what he's talking about here. First of all, Matthew 16:14 says, "And Yeshua said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" What is he saying there? This is not a human understanding. It's not something you came to naturally. This was revelation. God revealed this. It didn't come from humanity. Look at Galatians 1:16. He says, "To reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." Does this mean that Paul didn't consult with human philosophy? No, he didn't talk to other people about this. He didn't go say, "Hey, what do you think about all this gospel stuff?" No. The Lord taught him this. The sense of flesh and blood is clearly, as comparison of all these passages show, mere human power. So Paul is saying, we're not fighting with human power here. The struggle is not with humanity. So what is the struggle with? Well, I think Paul lays it out really clearly. He said, it's against rulers, powers, forces of darkness, against spiritual forces and wickedness in heavenly places. Now, here's the key, folks. We know what this text says, right? Anybody that can read knows what the text says. Here's the question. What does it mean by what it says? And that's what we have to do when we approach the Bible. We know what it says. What does it mean? And that's where the differences come in, right? He used the word rulers first. This is the Greek word arche. Arche has a wide range of meanings. It has the idea of chief, beginning, and it could be beginning of time, place, rank. So it's got a wide usage. Then the word powers here is exousia. It means power, ability, privilege. These two titles, rulers and powers, can be used for human rulers, human powers. They can be used for spiritual beings, spiritual powers. So go either way. But let's look at the rest of the verse, though. It says, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. World forces here comes from the Greek kosmokrator, which it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's only used here. Strong's Concordance says it means a world ruler, an epithet of Satan. Thayer says it means Lord of the world, prince of this age, the devil and his demons. This, as I said, is the only use. So we're going to have to define the word from right here, but no one says this word has anything to do with human powers. He says they're world forces of this darkness. Then he says against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So these forces are spiritual. They're not physical. They're not fleshly. And these forces are in heavenly places, which describes the spiritual realm. Heavenly places, this is where Yahweh dwells. Notice what Paul says in Colossians 1:16. He says, For by Him, and he's referring to Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Now the all things here, this occurs six times in Colossians 1:15 through 20, and literally means the all or the totality, referring to everything that was created. Yeshua designed all creation, and notice it says visible and invisible. Now invisible people, we know that's not humans, okay? Despite what cartoons you might watch, we haven't come up with an invisible man yet, alright? So this is referring to spiritual beings. They're invisible. Unless they manifest, you can't see them. So that is referring to the angelic principalities and powers. Now, the words thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, no doubt refer to spiritual beings, not human governments. This is referring to the hierarchy of spiritual beings. All right, so here's the question. Who are these rulers and powers in the heavens? That's the question we got to deal with. You know, and like I said, some people just say, well, those aren't referring to spiritual powers. They're just human powers. I don't see how you can do that with that language. I believe these are divine beings, and I believe this is talking about Yahweh's divine counsel. Now, you talk about the divine counsel, and most Christians today have no clue about what you're saying. Because most Christians see God over here, Satan over here, and that's it. And they each have maybe their own little angels under them that, you know, that battle together. But that's all they see. We got God and we got Satan battling against each other. Those are the only deities that there are. But in the Hebrew Bible, we see a divine council. What I mean by that, it's a ruling body consisting of Yahweh as the supreme monarch and various supernatural attendants. In other words, Yahweh meets in His council and there's all these deities meeting with Him to have a council session. Now that sounds strange to a lot of us, but hopefully we'll see in the Scriptures today that it's in there. According to Patrick Miller, he says the divine council is one of the central cosmological symbols in the Hebrew Bible. That is, it's one of the Bible's ways of describing how God maintains order in the creation, working through innumerable hosts of angelic beings. God creates and rules the physical universe as well as the world of men. But how does He do it? What are these other beings doing? Well, all ancient Mediterranean cultures had some conception of a divine council. You study any of the other religions around that time, and you find out they believed in a divine council. But the Hebrew Bible describes the divine council under the authority of Yahweh. See, this council, this pantheon is a little different than the pantheons of the other gods. In the other pantheons, the gods are fighting, all trying to take control. In the Hebrew concept, Yahweh reigns supreme. Nobody's trying to take over. Nobody is ever successful at that. All right? Now, while the divine council of Israel and its neighbors share significant features, the council of the Israelite religion was distinct in many ways. Listen, Yahweh is a unique God, but He is not alone. Very important for us to understand. The idea of a pantheon of gods and a heavenly council is new to a lot of people. They don't have a clue about that. But I think the truth of the existence of the divine council is witnessed by every genre of Hebrew scripture. It's mentioned in the historical, it's mentioned in narrative and poetic passages, it's mentioned in prophetic passages, temple liturgy, apocalyptic visions. It also transcends the historical timeline. From the earliest primeval history to the final eschatological frontier, you see this concept of a divine council woven throughout the pages of Scripture. So let's look at some Scriptures and just, you know, see some things maybe you've never seen before about this whole idea of a divine council. Let's start with Psalm 82, verse 1. Now here's one of the problems, people. Our Bibles will tend to trip us up. I mean, they really will. This verse says, God takes His stand in His own congregation. He judges in the midst of rulers. All right, so here is God in His congregation. This is referring to the divine council. Congregation is from the Hebrew word adah, and it means a stated assemblage, a concourse, generally a family. And I like that idea. This is Yahweh's family that meets together, ruling the cosmos. Now, the term divine council is used by the Hebrew Bible scholars to refer to the heavenly hosts, the pantheon of divine beings who administer the affairs of the cosmos. There's a consensus among A&E scholars, that's ancient Near East. If you ever see A&E, just an abbreviation for ancient Near Eastern scholars, that every society from the time of the ancient Sumerians to the time of the Babylonians and the Greeks believed in a pantheon of gods. And I think you're familiar with that. You know that these other religions had this pantheon. They had all these gods and they're always fighting one another for, you know, this stuff. Well, people, the concept that Israel had that is just, that sounds so strange to them. But let's continue to see what the Bible has to say here. Here the word God and the word rulers are the exact same Hebrew word. It is the word Elohim. Now, why would, if the both these words are exactly the same, why does the Bible take and translate one as God and one as rulers? Well, this is what you call interpretation over translation. Okay, see, when they're translated, we have to understand, whenever anybody translates the Bible, their bias is in there, okay? They're going to, well, I see things this way, so let me slant that so it, you know, goes with whoever translated this maybe said, you know, rulers, let's not put Elohim in there. He's in the midst of the Elohim. God takes His stand in His own congregation. He judges in the midst of the Elohim. Doesn't the New English Bible say God's? Okay, yeah. That Bible does a better job on translating in a lot of these places here. So that's one thing that's going to trip us up is our Bible. If you don't do a little digging into these things, you know, you see rulers there and you think, wow, it's obviously talking about human rulers, you know, not divine rulers. But this, I believe, is speaking of the divine council. If you read Psalm 82, you're going to see this idea here is God is called the council together, and He's judging these council members because of their failure to do what they were supposed to do. So you got council members that are being disciplined, being judged because of their sin. Now, you can call, there's a lot of different names, and we'll talk about some of the different names here, but one of my favorite names for the council members is Watchers. I don't know why I like that. I just think it's cool, the Watchers, you know. Daniel uses that term. Speaking of the judgment of Nebuchadnezzar, notice what Daniel says. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler among the realm of mankind and bestows on it whom He wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. The word angelic is not in the text. Watchers here is from the Hebrew er, which means a guardian. And it's talking about not a physical guardian here, a supernatural, an angelic guardian. This word is only used in Daniel. And if you look at the other two uses, Daniel makes it very clear that these are spiritual beings. Daniel 4:13, I was looking in the vision in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. So here you have a watcher who is a holy one, and where does he come from? Heaven. Every time Daniel uses the term watchers, he tells us they are holy ones. And here he's also saying they're from heaven. So in 17, this sentence is by the decree. Remember, we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar here, his sentence. It's by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones. Who are these watchers, and what are they doing making decisions? How many times have you read this text in Daniel and never stopped and asked, who are these guys? You know, we just read right over that. But when it hits you in the face, this decree is by the angelic watchers. They're coming to tell them about this decree. These angelic watchers are part of Yahweh's divine council. The council has met. They've laid out a decree. They're bringing this decree. All right, let's go back to Psalm 82. Let's drop down to verse 6. Yahweh speaking in the council. He's judging these members. He says, I said you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. So, here gods, again, is Elohim. Yahweh is speaking of His divine counsel, your gods, but notice the very next verse. He says, nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Now, compared with Yahweh as Elohim, the Elohim of the nations were nothing. Yahweh reviewed their performance as gods, and they're being judged as gods, and they're being condemned because they failed to judge justly. We're going to get into this whole scheme of God turning over the nations to these foreign gods next week. If these Elohim were men, like so many people like to say they are, why does Yahweh say, you will die like men? Yeah, that's how men normally die. He is basically saying your immortality is being revoked. You're going to die. These disobedient watchers are being judged. Now, all uses of Elohim in the Tanakh refer to spiritual beings. We've talked about this before. Elohim is only used of those in the spirit world. And let me throw out a little challenge here, okay? Do some research in the scripture. Find me a use of Elohim that doesn't refer to a spiritual being. And you won't be able to do it. All right? So if they're called Elohim, they're not in the physical realm. They're spiritual beings. Now, as I said, many take Psalm 82 as referring to human rulers, but you can't do that because Elohim is never used of living human beings. Now, here's an interesting thing with this text. Yeshua quotes this text. Anybody know where? He quotes this in John 10. And if we look at the context of John 10, when Yeshua uses this verse, verse 6, we see that he's not talking about human rulers. If you try to take human rulers and put it in that context, it doesn't. Let's look at it. Yeshua kind of startles everybody there. He says, I and the Father are one. They're like, what? The Jews picked up stones against him. I mean, he makes a comment, they're grabbing stones, they're going to kill him. And Yeshua answered them, I show you many good works from the Father. Which ones of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself to be a god. See, they're saying, you think you're God. Well, then Yeshua quotes Psalm 82:6, and he says, Yeshua answered them, has it not been written in your law? You guys know this. I said you are gods. That's Psalm 82:6. And he says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? See, if the gods in Psalm 82 were merely human judges and not divine watchers, then Yeshua's appeal to this text to defend his claim to deity makes no sense. No sense at all. They certainly would not seek to stone him as a blasphemer if he applied a text to himself that referred to human judges. They'd say, yeah, we can, no problem with that, right? The problem is, they're saying that he's saying he's deity. And, you know, Yeshua seems to be rebuking the Jews here for allowing the existence of Elohim other than the Father, and they did, but wouldn't accept him as Elohim. So if you compare these two texts, I think you see these are not talking about human rulers. Well, let's go to Psalm 89. This also teaches us that the council is not on earth, the council is in heaven. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Yahweh, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. There again, you got this assembly of these holy ones meeting together. For who in the sky is comparable to Yahweh? Who among the sons of the mighty is like Yahweh? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. So here he's in the assembly of the holy ones, and he is greatly feared in this council. See, unlike the heathen pantheon, they're not conspiring to try to overtake him. They fear the leader here, okay, Yahweh. Now, let me just say a word here about Yahweh that I think makes a lot of sense to me. Whenever you see Lord in all caps, it's always the Hebrew Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and it means Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. Once you understand what the Bible says about the divine counsel, this covenant name of God becomes so much more important. Elohim is used of all the gods. Yahweh is only one God. He is the God of Israel. He is the one true supreme God. And so that is His covenant name. And it's, I think that's important that believers understand that. And we'll see this as we go on. There are many gods, but listen, Yahweh is God of gods. Look at Deuteronomy 10:17. For Yahweh, your God, who's your? Israel. For Yahweh, your God, is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. This text is saying, for Yahweh, your, speaking to Israel, Elohim, is Elohim of Elohim, and Adonai of Adon, the great and mighty and awesome El. So what's the point in saying your God? Yahweh, your God. Well, why? If he's the only God, of course he's your God. There is no other gods. But there is other gods. So he says, talking to Israel, this is your God. You see, Israel has their own God. So there are many gods, but only one Yahweh who is God of gods. Look at Isaiah 37:16. O Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heaven and earth. Yahweh is the Elohim of Israel and all the kingdoms of the earth. He is the ruling God. Now back to Psalm 89. It talks about the assembly of the holy ones in the sky. See, the divine council is in the sky. This is the Hebrew word Shahak, which means clouds or heaven. The divine council meets in the heavens. It's not on earth. They're not earthly judges. This is not an earthly, but this is a divine council. The word council here is from the Hebrew sod, and it means a session, a company of persons in close deliberation, by implications, intimacy, consultation, a secret assembly. These texts and Psalms clearly depict a heavenly council in the heavens and not, as some scholars teach, a council of earthly human judges. Look at Psalm 103:19-21. Yahweh has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless Yahweh, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His work, obeying the voice of His word. Bless Yahweh, all you His hosts, you who serve Him, doing His will. So here we have the council members are called His angels, mighty in strength, and they're called His hosts. And they serve Him, doing His will. Now throughout the Scriptures, we see many different names used for these council members. They are called the rulers. Now that's a term that's also used of humans, so that's not really that distinct. Sons of the Most High, the Watchers, I don't know why I like that so much. I guess maybe it's from, did you see the movie Noah? They had the watchers in the movie Noah. They were rock creatures, you know? And they were the big rock creatures, and they were helping people out. Well, you know, there's a lot of truth to that, except the one bad thing they really did in the movie, whenever the watchers helped people out, they got to go to heaven, you know? No, they didn't do that. God judged the watchers because of their sin. They didn't get to work it off. You know, that was a works relationship there, where you do really good, you get to not be a rock anymore, you get to go to heaven. No, but they had the watchers. The holy ones, they are called sons of the mighty. They are called sons of God. They are called cherubim. They are called seraphim. They are called messengers of God and messengers of Yahweh. Numerous places they're called messengers of God and messengers of Yahweh. Now, other implications of a council are seen in the use of the plural pronouns and verbs and statements that are attributed to God. And you've seen some of these and maybe kind of wondered about these before, but let's look at it. And three of these occur in Genesis 1 through 11. 1:26 says, "And God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" Who's the us? Who's he talking about there? Well, let's look at 3:22. "Then Yahweh, God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil.'" Genesis 11:7. "Come, let us go down and confuse their language." This is Tower of Babel. Come, let us. Well, who's the us? Who's going with them? Listen, from Philo onward, Jewish commentators generally held these plurals were used because Yahweh was addressing the divine council. The early post-apostolic fathers such as Barnabas and Justin Martyr saw these plurals as a reference to the Trinity. And I think that the majority of Christians would use that answer today. Well, this is talking about the Trinity. But recent scholars tend to agree with the ancient Jewish opinion that this is talking about the divine council. F.M. Cross notes this: "In both Ugaritic and biblical literature, the use of the first person plural is characteristic of address in the divine council. The familiar 'we' has long been recognized as the plural address used by Yahweh in His council." Now, the Erdman's Bible Dictionary states this: "The us in 'Let us make man in our image' refer to the sons of God or lesser gods mentioned elsewhere, here viewed as a heavenly council centered around the one God. In later usage, these probably would be called angels." Now, I like that. You know, that's what I'm saying. If you go back to a lot of the literature of the past where theologians were writing things, you know, theological journals and stuff, you find that this idea of the councils is there a lot of places. But you notice how he says, "will probably later be called angels," because that's kind of a term we use, a catch-all for everything. And depending on who you are, that means something different to everybody, you know? But so I'm not sure I like the term. Angels means messenger. It's someone sent. It's a messenger. So it's a spirit being that's being sent. Plurals such as we see in Genesis are also seen throughout the book of Isaiah. For example, in Isaiah 6:1. Everybody probably knows this text, right? "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw Yahweh," the Lord, "sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and his train and robe filled the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." What are we looking at here? What is this? This is a throne room vision. We are entering into the throne room of God, seeing this vision. Isaiah's a prophet. We'll talk about this in a second, but prophets were brought into the throne room to hear the council. That's where they got their information from. We see here throne, temple, seraphim. This is throne room. God is seated on His throne. He's in His temple, and the seraphim there are worshiping Him. Isaiah 6:8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Who shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" So we see that Yahweh's court was made up of His heavenly servants. They're there and they're around Him and they're serving Him. Now, similar, the courtroom scene in Isaiah 41 contains these plural pronouns also. Isaiah 41, present your case, Yahweh says. Bring forward your strong arguments. The king of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us. Here's a council meeting. All right, you got something to argue? Bring it to us. What is going to take place? As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods indeed. Do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Now this is what's called the consultative we, reflecting God's consultation with His spiritual creatures in heaven. Delitzsch, Franz Delitzsch, calls it the communicative plural. When the council gathers for legal purposes, it is typically called into session and addressed as the divine council. Look what he says here. Listen, O heavens, and declare, O earth. For Yahweh speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. So he calls his council together to bring this decision. The council operates on a cosmic level, governing God's universe. On an earthly plane, they govern Israel and the nations, and on an individual level, guiding and protecting righteous believers. So the council members don't act autonomously as divinities, all right? There is no question who is the head in this assembly. Yahweh makes decisions and the council responds. The biblical divine council operates with a radically different dynamic than the Babylonian or the Canaanite councils. And this is called Yahwehism. Yahwehism means Yahweh alone rules in heaven in holy splendor. All right? The one title of Yahweh that most clearly reflects His position as the head of the divine assembly is Yahweh of hosts. Now, while some scholars believe that these armies, host refers to armies, refer to Israel's human host, most think that they are celestial battalions belonging to the Creator. In the Hebrew Bible, a few select men gain access into divine council. And these visitors are the prophets. During their visionary entry into the working sessions of the royal throne room, they overhear what the king and his counselors decide to do on specific situations. Such visits or throne visions are for the purpose of giving the prophet a message to announce to the people. An admission into the divine council chambers was one of the criteria for being a true prophet. Notice what Jeremiah says, but who has stood in the council of Yahweh? Who's been in there to hear Him? That he should see and hear this word. Who has given heed to His word and listened? Council here again is sowed. It's a session, a company of persons, implying intimacy. Now, in 2 Chronicles, we get a glimpse into the working of the divine council as Yahweh's prophet, Micha, you know who that is? Micha, huh? Micaiah, you would call him in English, his Hebrew name is Micha. He describes a vision of heavenly council that he'd been given in regard to a question posed him by Ahab. Remember, Ahab asked him, the king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, they bring him this question. So let's look at the text. Micha said, therefore, hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on a throne. Okay, so where are we? We're in a throne room vision here. And all the hosts of heaven, all his hosts, standing on his right and on his left. You get the picture? Yahweh's there in his council. All right? Yahweh said, he's talking to the council, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. They're talking it among themselves. In this host here, and again, here's this mention of a host of heaven. This is Tzava Hashemi, all right, host of heaven. It stands before Yahweh, speaking of spiritual beings here in the heavenly council. Then a spirit came forward and stood before Yahweh, and he said, I will entice him. And Yahweh said to him, how? He said, I'll go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and prevail also. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, Yahweh has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. for Yahweh has proclaimed a disaster against you. So this vision seen by Micah shows that Yahweh is in complete control of the events. He's asking the council. He said, okay, you go do that, you do this. He only approves of the course of action that suits his purpose, which in this case was to bring about the death of the evil king Ahab. So Ahab's prophets are lying to him, saying, oh, you're going to be fine. No problem with this battle. Go get him. You know? And he goes out and he gets killed. Now, the New Bible Dictionary says this about the hosts of heaven. This phrase, Tzava Hashemi, occurs about 15 times, in most cases implying the objects of heathen worship. The two meanings of celestial bodies and angelic beings are inextricably entwined. You got to get that. These two are connected. You know, the sun, moon, and stars. Are they talking about sun, moon, and stars? Or those that are behind the sun, moon, and stars that are being worshipped as gods? The Septuagint translation, when you ever see LXX, that's what it stands for, the Septuagint. It means 70, and the Septuagint was written by 70. Septuagint translation using cosmos, stratia, and dunamis does not help to resolve this. No doubt the Hebrew mind, in the Hebrew mind, the distinction was superficial. And the celestial bodies were thought to be closely associated with heavenly beings. The Bible certainly suggests that angels of different ranks have charge of individuals and of nations. No doubt, in the light of modern cosmology, this concept, if retained at all, as biblically it must be, ought properly to be extended as of a dual sense of the phrase hosts of heaven suggests to the oversight of the elements of the physical universe, planets, stars, and nebula. Let me show you just a few texts that indicate that this host of heaven is talking about more than stars in the sky. Very important. Now to ancient Near Eastern, everything that happened had a God behind it. Everything was supernatural. Nothing to them was natural. They didn't know anything about our science. So everything that happened, you know, there's a star in the sky, God put it there. There's this, God did that. Anything good or bad happened, God did it. All right? So let's look at the hosts of heaven. Nehemiah 9:6. You alone are Yahweh. Let's stop there for a minute, okay? I've got to keep on this subject. let me say a word about Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh here. All right? Again, whenever you see Lord in all capitals, it's from the Hebrew Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, right? We all got that. I think you all understand that by now. All right, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh comes from Hava. Those letters that are there in yellow are Hava. And Hava means to exist. All right? And then the letter Yod, as a prefix, means He. So, the covenant name of God means He exists. Now, if Hava as a verb is used as a causative verb, then Yahweh would mean He causes to exist. Okay? You can pick either one because to me both fit. All right? Yahweh is the self-existent one who causes to exist. That's His covenant name. That's the meaning of Yahweh. And that's why I think it's so important that we know that name, that we use that name, because that sets Him apart from every other god there is. He is the God who exists and causes everything else that exists to exist. In other words, these other gods are brought into being by Yahweh. Back to Nehemiah 9:6. I keep banging that drum, I know, but it's just important to me. He says, Yahweh, You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts. Okay, He made them all. The earth and all that's on it, He caused them to exist. The sea and all that is in them. You give life to all of them. And the heavenly host bows down before You. What's He talking about here? The sun, moon, and stars? No, the heavenly host, these are living creatures. Only living things can worship Yahweh. The heavenly host here refers to the sentient, created beings which reside in the heavens. They bow down before Him. They worship Him. Jeremiah 19:13. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah will be defiled like the place Tophet, because of all the houses of whose rooftops they burned sacrifice to all the heavenly hosts and poured out drink offerings to other gods. Now here Jeremiah draws a parallel between the heavenly host to whom incense was burned, and to other gods to whom drink offerings were poured. The grammatical construction in the Hebrew is meant to show that both the heavenly host and the other gods are the same. It's a parallelism in Hebrew, all right? They're talking about the same thing. The heavenly host, the other gods, same thing. The angelic rulers assigned by God over the nations of the earth. That's what he's talking about here. We're going to talk about that in a lot of detail next week, all right? One of the most grievous sins of the ancient Israelites was their continued idolatry. Instead of worshiping the one true God, Yahweh, they worshiped these lesser gods, these sons of God, these heavenly hosts. And that was their flaw continually. After all Yahweh had done for them, they continued to turn back to these lesser gods. They rejected His statutes. That they here is Israel and Judah. They rejected His statutes, His covenant, which He made with their fathers, and His warnings with which He warned them, and they followed vanity, they became vain, they went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which Yahweh had commanded them not to do like them. Over and up, don't be like the nations. Don't worship their God. Don't do the things they're doing. They forsook all the commandments of Yahweh, their God, had made and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and serve Baal. You know, especially after coming out of Egypt. You know what happened in Egypt? God whipped every one of the Egyptian gods, showed them to be nothing. They saw Yahweh, He's the God of gods, and yet they're turning back and worshiping these gods that have all been defeated and beat by Yahweh. They went after the gods of the nations. They're worshiping the hosts of heaven. They're serving Baal. Now, Baal here was a god worshipped in many ancient Middle Eastern communities, especially among the Canaanites, who apparently considered him a fertility deity, one of the most important gods in the pantheon. As a Semitic common noun, Baal and Hebrew Baal meant owner or lord. So it's kind of a generic thing. It's not really a name. It's very generic. Baal became attached to a god of distinct character, though. They used this and they started, you know, applying it to a certain god. As such, Baal was designed as the universal god of fertility. And in that capacity, his title was Prince, Lord of the Earth. He was called the Lord of Rain and the Lord of Dew, two forms of moisture that were really indispensable out there in Canaan. All right. In Ugaritic and the Old Testament Hebrew, Baal's epitaph as the storm god was Baal was known as the god who rides on the clouds. Now hang on to that for a second. Baal, that's his title. Baal is the god who... Ugaritic was very closely associated to Israel geographically. All right, and they had their own form of that. But to them, Baal was the cloud-riding god. All right, now keep that in mind when Yahweh says this. Isaiah 19:1. The oracle concerning Egypt, behold, Yahweh is riding on a swift cloud. It's Yahweh, he's saying, not Baal who rides on the clouds. In Ugaritic, Baal was both a warrior god and a storm god who brought fertility. Now, I've talked about Ugaritic several times here, so let me try to explain a little bit why this is important, why this should even matter. Michael S. Heisner, who is an Old Testament scholar, a scholar in ancient Near Eastern stuff, explains it this way. He says, Israelite religion had an assembly of heavenly hosts under the authority of Yahweh. This assembly has very close affinities to the pantheons of ancient Near East, particularly in Canaanite religion. The most telling example is the literature from Rosh Shama, Ugarit, discovered in the late 1920s. I think it was 1928, these farmers were out there doing some things and they found a cave. And in the cave they found all this kind of tablets and stuff, scrolls, and so they've been, you know, from Ugarit and they started, you know, deciphering these and they found out so much from them. As a Semitic language, Ugaritic is closely related to Biblical Hebrew, sharing a good deal of vocabulary as well as morphological and syntactical features. Upon their decipherment, Many of the Ugaritic tablets were found to contain words and phrases describing a council of gods that are conceptually and linguistically parallel to the Hebrew Bible. The Ugaritic divine council was led by El. Sound familiar? That's Yahweh, all right? Yahweh is just the plural of, Elohim. That's Elohim. Elohim is the plural of El. The same word is used in the Hebrew Bible for the deity as the proper name of the God of Israel. There are explicit references to a council or assembly of El, in some cases overlapping word for word with those in the Hebrew Bible. So this ancient Canaanite city of Ugarit is of importance for those who study the scripture because the literature of the city and the theology contained therein go a long way in helping us understand the meaning of various biblical passages, as well as aiding in deciphering difficult words in Hebrew. Very similar culture, very similar setup. And I'll explain why it's so similar next week, because a lot of people think, when you start reading ancient literature, ancient Near Eastern literature, and you see, this sounds like the Bible. Okay? And so people say, this is older than the Bible, so it sounds like the Bible's taken from these religions and built on them. And cause some people just go crazy. They're like, no, the Bible's not even true. It just copied all these ancient religions. I'll tell you next week why that is. Alright? Alright, let's go back to 2 Kings. It says, they rejected his statutes, his warnings with which he warned them. Yahweh had commanded them not to do like that. Yahweh, the God of Israel, had warned his people, don't go after the gods of the nations. We see this warning in Deuteronomy 4:19. And beware. He says, do not lift up your eyes to the heavens and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which Yahweh your God has allotted to the people under the whole earth. All right, we've already established that the hosts of heaven here refer to sentient, created, spiritual beings that reside in the heavens. These are other deities. He says, those which Yahweh your God has allotted to the peoples under the whole earth. Now notice here that the hosts of heaven have been allotted to the peoples, the nations, those outside Israel. The word allotted here is the Hebrew halak, and it means apportioned or assigned. So here we're told that Yahweh has assigned the hosts of heaven, these other deities, to the nations, meaning non-Israelites, to be their gods, to rule over them. They're worshiping those deities. That's okay, they're gods. But Israel's not to do that. Because those have been allotted to them. Now there's a reason for that. I believe that the hosts of heaven are the same rulers, powers, world forces, spiritual forces in the heavenly places that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 12. All these deities. And like I said, I'd like to spend a couple more hours here so we could get it all in one thing, but you know, it's too much. So it's going to take a couple more times, but I'm going to try to put this together with you and show how Yahweh turned over the nations to these deities, and then he took Israel to be his people. And then later calls back the nations, all right, as they see that those other gods don't work so well. All right. And next week we'll pick up on this idea of allotting the watchers to the nations. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your scriptures, Father. Lord, I'm amazed at what's in there. And Father, I'm amazed at the more I study, how much I just don't even know. Lord, thank you for your word. The treasure is unbelievable, Lord. I pray that we would have the heart of Bereans, we would dig, we would search, we would want to know, to desire, to understand these things. Give us grace, Lord, to understand your scriptures. Amen.